Jasmine Ford was a single mom who was straddled with $150,000 of student debt. She grew up in the south side of Chicago, which, if you're not familiar with Chicago, is not a great area. She didn't have a great home life, didn't have any support, but she wanted to reach her dream of becoming a nurse. And so she was straddled with $150,000 worth of debt of getting her bachelor and even a master's in nursing as she kind of navigated what it was that God wanted her to do. These loans seemed overwhelming, and in order to get ahead, she worked multiple jobs 6 days a week and did everything she could. Well, her bank, the Fifth Third Bank, decided that it wanted to do a series of videos that they could highlight different people, different customers. And she'd been a longtime customer. And so early about the summer of last year, they interviewed her and had her tell her story. Well, the CEO and the staff were so overwhelmed by her joy and passion for nursing, but also heard her be honest about the struggle to even try and pay off this $150,000 debt, that when they kicked off a new app and a new thing where they were giving away certain student debts, they decided to do a ruse where they would say that they were going to interview her again and talk specifically about the weight of the student debt to kind of kick this off. But what she didn't know is that the camera crews were actually there for the CEO to burst into a room and break the news that they were going to wipe out $150,000 worth of debt. It's a powerful video, actually. The woman's in tears. She doesn't believe it at first. She's in disbelief. But the CEO said, "We were so touched by your story that your $150,000 of debt is gone." I want you to think about what that would be like. Imagine a moment if your own student loan debt was wiped free, if your house mortgage was taken care of, if your medical bills were wiped free. Think about that time where maybe you got an unexpected check in the mail or a bill that wasn't as big as much as what you thought, maybe even a bigger tax return. How joyous that is, but then extrapolate that to even bigger amounts. Well, I begin my story this morning, or my sermon this morning, with the story because I want you to touch that emotion of what it is to have a debt and have it be removed. Here at Crossway Church, we're continuing our sermon series, and we're going to be looking at the pretty familiar parable. This one is the parable of two servants, and the unforgiving servant is actually how it's usually referred to. It's found in Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. I've entitled the sermon, "Forgiving Others as God Forgave You," but that's really what we're going to look at here today. So if you want to follow along with me in the Bibles, you can find it, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. I encourage you to do that. Open up your Bibles and just keep it open. We're going to flip back and forth even to some passages before and after it, so you can look at that. If you want to follow along, you can follow our sermon notes and our scriptures also on the YouVersion app, and the link there is there. But this is the word of the Lord, starting at Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. It says this: "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?' 'Up to seven times,' he asked. Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times.'" Now, depending on your translation or how you learn this, some translations say seven times 70, but the Greek is a little bit ambiguous. And so that's why you'll see usually a footnote there that it could be either one. But he continued, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold," or some translations have talents, "was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and he began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Now, this parable is pretty simple. I mean, it's a pretty straightforward story. It appears in three different acts. If this was a play, you would see three acts. The first act is the king and the first servant. And what we see here is that the king asks the first servant to pay an astronomical amount of money that he lent. If you want to think about this in today's terms, 10,000 bags of gold or 10,000 talents, it would be literally more than a lifetime over and over again of payments. We said 5 years worth of talents and the story of the talents would be about 100 years of payments. So think what 10,000 would be. I mean, I calculated it in today's terms. It was literally would be if you made $50,000 a year, you accumulated $10 billion worth of debt. Now, commentators are like, this is a little over the top. I mean, what person would be smart enough to lend somebody like this that kind of money? That's not the point. The point is not the wisdom of the king, but rather the great debt that this person had. And what we see is the king calls it. He says, hey, I've lent you this astronomical amount of money. I've lent you $10 billion. It's time for you to start paying. Well, the first servant cannot pay it. I mean, there's no way at his pay rate, what he normally makes, that he would even be able to come close to paying off even a fraction of that. And so he does the only thing that he can when the king threatens to imprison his family and sell everything he has. He gets on his knees and he begs for mercy. And he promises in grandiose terms that I will pay back everything. At $50,000 a year, unless you win the lottery, but even the lottery today doesn't even get you close to $10 billion. They didn't have anything like that back then. There's no way that this man would be able to pay that amount, but yet he begs for mercy and makes this grandiose claim. And what it says is that the king takes pity. Some of you might have, I think, a better word, has compassion and cancels the servant debt. He has that moment that Jasmine Ford went through, a moment that he had a huge debt that he could not pay, and in a moment, it's canceled and removed. Everything is gone. I want you to think about what it would feel like if you were in that servant's shoes. What would it feel like if you had a huge debt or all your debt that you have right now gone in an instant? Now, I don't know about you, but I would be overwhelmed by the generosity of this king. Because even though I know I did not deserve it, even though I know that I'd accumulated this kind of debt, it's wiped free. And I would hope that that kind of compassion, that kind of generosity, that kind of view of money would radiate in all my life. I mean, that's really the response that Jesus wants us to have in this parable. He wants us to be overwhelmed by the generosity of the king if we put ourselves in that situation. But what we see in Act 2 is that when this servant engages with another servant who owes him what would be $100 at the value that I did, he demands payment from him right away. I mean, he doesn't have generosity. He doesn't have patience. Rather, it says that he actually goes up to the servant and chokes him in anger and says, you need to pay me that money right now. I want you to think about that. You just have had $10 billion let go, and you're quibbling over $100 or $1,000. Does that make sense? I mean, I would think that I would say, hey, you just have to pay me 10 grand. Don't worry about that grand at all, right? That $10 billion, you let me off the hook, I'll let you off that $1,000 just out of the sheer joy of what the king had done. But the second servant does the exact same thing that he does. He gets down and gets on his knees in an even humbler state than what the other servant did. He doesn't promise to pay back everything in these grandiose terms, but what he does say is he gets down on his knees and says, look, have patience on me. I promise you to pay it back. Those words should echo. We should see that they're almost the exact same thing, except for this person probably actually had the means to pay him back. He could do it because his debt was not outside of the scope of what he could handle. But rather than showing mercy, rather than showing gratitude for what the king had just done and sitting in that spot, he hears those same words that he himself spoke and does the exact opposite of what the king does. He doesn't respond in compassion. Rather, it says he responds in refusal and does what the king did and let him free of. He throws that person, that servant, into prison to pay the debt. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was really engaged in the story, if I watched this in a play and got drawn into the characters and I saw the full robust story behind them, I'd be pretty pissed off and angry at that moment. I would be sitting there going, how dare you? How dare you do that? I mean, you just had a $10 billion debt let go, and you can't be generous and let this person's small debt go free and show him that same kind of generosity? Well, the servants who were around them, who were participating there, had that exact same reaction. Jesus tells us that they saw what had happened, and that kicks off Act 3, where they go and tell the king what happened, and the king's reaction is exactly what mine was. He brings the first servant forward, and he rebukes that first servant for his lack of generosity. He says, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? The implication in here is that the king gave him willingly, without any strings attached, but there was an expectation that the generosity of him, the love that he showed this person, would permeate into the rest of his life. And one of the ways that it would permeate is that he would show the same kind of gratitude, or the same kind of generosity towards those that he had debts to. And since this person didn't really grasp the grandness of his gesture, of what he accomplished, the story tells, Jesus tells us that the king punished the first servant for his vindictive actions. And the king is literally led away to the jailers. Some of your translations may use tormentors, but he gets the punishment that he originally deserved for taking on this ridiculous amount of debt. So where does this parable leave us? I mean, what's the point? Well, as I said in all our sermons on parables, in order to understand the parable, we have to go back to figure out why Jesus told it. And if we go there, we see that in where we began, which is actually the 21st verse of the 18th chapter, that Peter comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, this is where we think. Peter thinks that he's actually throwing out this pretty big number. I mean, somebody offends me, they hurt me. Should I offend them once? That would be great, he thinks. Now, if I really want to impress somebody, I'll say seven times. And what's Jesus' response? He says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, what you need to realize is that that number figure that he's using is actually very similar. He's echoing language that Lamech uses in Genesis 4, verse 24, where he talks about how when Cain is a revenger, then Lamech's will be even seven times. It'll be even 77 times, or 70 times seven, depending on how they choose to do that. And what Lamech is trying to say in that passage is, you think Cain's going to avenge things? I'm the ultimate revenger. Sounds like a movie title, doesn't it? But he says, if you think Cain's tough to mess with, just wait till me. I'm 77 times better. And the language that Jesus is trying to echo here is saying this, that if you've been forgiven by the master, If you've been forgiven a greater debt, it's not the minimum that you should do, but rather, it's the ultimate thing you should do. We as believers should become the ultimate forgivers. Sounds like a movie title too, doesn't it? Maybe we should take that on as a title of the church. Crossway, we want to become the ultimate forgivers. But this is what this passage does. Jesus uses this parable to answer Peter's question about forgiveness. And Peter wants to put a limit on it. He wants to say, what's the minimum I need to do? And he shot high, thinking Jesus would say, well, you do seven, you're good. Once is good enough. And what Jesus says instead is he turns it on his feet and says, you need to become the ultimate forgiver. You need to have a attitude of never stopping or forgiving others. He calls his followers in this passage to never stop forgiving. That's really what the heart of this passage is. Jesus says, look, if you have received the forgiveness of the Father, and in this passage, he makes it clear that you and I are the first servant. We have a debt that we cannot pay. And it's not the debt of $10 billion, but rather the debt that our sin accumulates. And that you and I have a compassionate Father that when we come to him in mercy and ask for his forgiveness, offer it without any strings attached. That's the gospel message at its heart. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That he offered us grace, not in by works, but rather as a gift that none can boast, as it says in Ephesians. And it's exactly in that state that the Father, the Heavenly Father, gives us the grace that Christ offers us through his death on his cross. But with that comes a mission, which is what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed us to what? The message of reconciliation, to the job of working at forgiving other people. This is the task that Jesus has called us to. Now, there's a couple of clarifications. Here at Crossway, about 3 years ago, we spent 8 weeks looking at a sermon series on forgiveness. And because I'm an engineer, I created this flow chart, okay? And a flow chart, because forgiveness is complicated. And the Bible nuances that complication, actually. And if you want to learn more about forgiveness, I encourage you to go to our website and look up those sermons. Just click on past sermons and you can find a little photo that says forgiveness, or you can click on the search by series. And in that, we looked at all the different situations when people do want to or are willing to forgive. How do you handle it if they don't? Or how do you handle it? How do you handle with bitterness? All these different things in each of those. But I've created this flow chart of the different ways that we should respond and that questions to help us do that, to kind of process through it. It's not complicated, but forgiveness doesn't mean that we're a doormat and that we don't have to put up boundaries. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we don't actually sometimes, that people don't have to face consequences for their actions. As a matter of fact, sometimes the most loving thing we can do is actually have people face consequences for their actions. But even though they face those consequences, it doesn't mean that we still don't have to work on the bitterness and the anger and the hatred in our own hearts and move towards a spot of forgiveness. But what this passage tells us is that we constantly need to have a posture of never giving up, constantly working to forgive others. It's not an easy task. That's why I like the Bible's use of the image of a debt. Sometimes when you pay off debt, it can feel overwhelming, as Jasmine did. It can feel huge. Like, is there anything? Matter of fact, in her interview that she gave, as the interviewer, she said, it feels like it's this constant weight that's hanging over my head. And even though I always constantly try to pay it off, I can't. I have to work at it. I have to be calculated at it. And in some senses, forgiving others is not going to be easy. But this is the task that Christ calls his church to do. But I think there's some things that we can learn. If you want to learn more about forgiveness, go back to the sermon series. And these charts are on the back table. If you walk in their aisle, they're there. It's just a preview of it, but I encourage you to wrestle through that. But even in this parable here, I think that there are certain keys that we can see to understanding our ability to forgive. And it begins with this. A believer's ability to forgive others begins by understanding the great debt that God has forgiven them. If we do not understand the $10 billion debt that is way beyond our ability to do on our own, if we don't understand the magnitude of the gift of what Christ has given us and the forgiveness that he freely offers when we repent and go to our knees and ask for his forgiveness, if we lose sight of that great gesture, then we're going to be like the person, the first servant, and we're going to have bitterness and anger towards those who harm us. And so in order for us to have this posture of forgiveness, in order for us to be the ultimate reconcilers and forgivers in our society here today, it begins by us remembering what Colossians says, that when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your faith, which means you're dead in everything and separated from God, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. But he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them with the cross. And if we want to work on forgiveness, it doesn't start by focusing on the other people. It starts by acknowledging the vertical relationship that we have with God and us reminding ourselves of the debt that we could not pay that was paid through Christ. And so if we want to work on forgiveness, it doesn't start with everyone else. It starts with our own hearts. And it starts with us reminding ourselves of where we stood before God. But the forgiveness also starts in our own heart actions, in our hearts towards other people. And what this passage says is, one, it starts off vertically remembering what Christ has done. Remember that the King of the universe canceled our debt. But two, if you look at how the King responded, there's certain things that start, there's certain heart attitudes that start the process of forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 21 says that the servant's master took pity on him. And so we want to start in processing forgiveness. It starts by not standing in a position of authority, looking down on them. That's what the servant did. He choked them and said, "Look at me. You owe me." No, the King could have done that. The King should have said, "You owe me $10 billion. I was even nice to even give you a billion. I might have even been foolish to do that. But I see your state, and I'm going to take pity. I'm going to have compassion on you." And what Jesus says is that if we want to start forgiving, if we want to be have that posture of being the ultimate forgivers and working through that, it starts with looking at our own heart and moving towards compassion towards them. And what that requires is that we identify ourselves with them. See, that's kind of the crux of this parable. Jesus is very calculated about the way that he tells it. He has the second servant mimic the language that he used to the king. Because what that should have done is when the king is looking down, or when the first servant is looking down on the second servant and demanding payment, what he should have done is recognized in those words of that first servant, him looking up with the same attitude of patience and forgiveness that he had just done. And if he had done that, if he had recognized himself in that person, Jesus wants us to understand that this story probably would have gone very, very different. He would not have been hard-hearted. Instead, he would have said, "I owe $10 billion, and I was in that spot, and my king gave me mercy. Now that I'm in this spot, and I see you begging for a thousand, I will extend mercy." And if we want to be people of forgiveness and have an attitude of forgiveness, we need to keep that same posture. We need to see our own heart and our own actions and those who have harmed us. There's a quote that I love. It's by a guy named Viroslav Volf. He says, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners." Now, I want you to think about that a second, because it's kind of, I mean, he's got some stuff here. Forgiveness flounders because I exclude my enemy from the community of humans. Think about that person that you're having a hard time forgiving. What do? You make them worse than everybody else, right? Pick your thing. You dehumanize them. You pick out their flaws to the point where there's really no humanity in them. All you see is their messed upness. And you try and create them as an other. But simultaneously, you put yourself as the righteous judge and say, I am not in the community of sinners. And what the parable of the unforgiving servant, the storyline is set up the way that it should, is that when the first servant did that, when he took himself as the out of the one not begging for mercy, he didn't show the kindness and the compassion and the forgiveness that he should. This was his fundamental flaw. And so when it comes to forgiveness, this passage should tell us that we need to make sure that we don't make that same mistake. It starts by remembering our own sinfulness and the gift that God has given us. But then it also moves to remind ourselves that yes, we may sin in different ways than this person who has offended us, but we are all equal. We are all equal sinners in the eyes of God. And we need to be careful that that's the posture that we take. The other thing that I think that we can learn from this is that forgiveness requires a debt to be paid. I love this image. I think Jesus uses it very calculatedly. One, because it points to the debt that he paid for our sin, and that analogy of the king being God and the debt being wiped away to the first sinner points to Christ's work on the cross. But second, that idea of a debt being paid realizes that there's hard work, that there's an injury that has to be amended. And when people sin against us, when people say harsh things or don't treat us the way that we think, we tend to fall into two different camps. One, it's like my kid who gets a little scratch or a little bruise and acts like it's a broken arm. Right? Dad, my arm is falling off! And sometimes we can do that. If you look at our flowchart of how sins, there are certain sins that the Bible says that we can sweep under the rug, not because we ignore them, but because they're little scratches that love can cover over. On the other side, we can have a broken arm and pretend it's a mere flesh wound, right? Monty Python has his arm chopped off, and that's his line. It's a mere flesh wound. One of my other daughters did that exact. Actually, it's the same daughter who broke her arm, and literally she's singing "Let It Go" in the middle of the doctor's office with the other arm. And the doctor goes, "I think she broke her arm, but the way she's acting, it doesn't really act like it's that big of a deal." And we can minimize the hurt sometimes to our detriment. But this idea of debt says that no. Something has occurred. There's a harm that's been done. There's a debt that needs to be taken care of. And so we don't minimize it, and we also don't blow it out of proportion. Rather, we acknowledge the hurt. We acknowledge the pain. We acknowledge the brokenness of relationship. We acknowledge that debtorship and that kind of relationship has happened. But this passage also tells us that we do the hard work of dealing with it. It's not in this passage, but if you go a few verses right before Peter's question, Jesus lays out in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, what happens and what process we should take if someone sins against us or hurts us. And what it says is, even if it goes and sins, and what it says is that we don't go to all our friends and say, did you see that? Did you see exactly what they did? Isn't that so bad? It doesn't say we go on a prayer chain and say, hey, we need to pray on for so-and-so because they've got this really major sin and we need to help them overcome it. Prayer is a good thing, but let them ask for that prayer, not you. Rather, what it says is it's a pretty simple process. If you see a brother or sister who sinned against you or is sinning in a habitual way, that it's your responsibility and my responsibility to approach them one-on-one. Do you see whose the initiative is? It would be nice if the person who harmed us said, I've harmed them, and that the Spirit of God convicted them of that, and they came to you and said, I apologize, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. But that's not always the way things work. But what Matthew says is that Christians are called to acknowledge the debts that occur, the harms that occur, and that we're called to take the initiative and deal with them one-on-one. That's what we do. We go talk to that person. Hey, when you said this, you may not have meant it, but you hurt my feelings. When you did this, you may not think about it, but you need to think about the witness that you're having to the world around you. And I care about you enough that I want you to wrestle with that. They're not easy conversations. It'd be easier to just sweep it under the rug. It'd be easier to ignore it. But this is what the Bible calls us to do. It says if they don't listen, then take a second person, another person that they trust, that they value. Bring them. Have that hard conversation. And if those two people don't work, then you bring in the church. And here's what I want to tell you. I have it right there. Crossway Church wants to be a church that is so full of grace that we recognize that we are in such need of a Savior, that we want to be the ultimate forgivers. But we also want to be a church that is not afraid to speak the truth in love. And that we don't just let all these things fling on the wall and not deal with them. Rather, if we've been hurt, that we address them. That we have those hard conversations if love can't just cover over them. And that we do that. Now, there's two postures we can take, this passage says. We can be like the first servant, and we can try and force the person who caused the debt to pay for their sins. And like I said, I'm not saying that there are not times where people need to face consequences. In situations of abuse or things like that, the church has done a terrible job of not bringing people to justice. And we need to repent of that. There may be times where people's actions require that they face criminal and societal justice. But when we come to people, when we point out their flaws, we can take a spirit of superiority, which the first servant had, and try and make them pay. Or we can come with a spirit of humility and recognizing that they are just like us, sinners in need of God's grace. And we can approach them in this way. I want you to think about the different ways that sometimes we can make people pay. We may not make them pay with their pocketbook, but we can make them pay relationally. We can make sure that we're going to do everything we can to isolate them from our group of friends or isolate them from ourselves, and that will teach them. And it's not just a boundary thing, it's a vindictive thing. We can backtalk to them. We can gossip about them. We can have conversations with everybody but them themselves. And we can cloak it, as I said, with all kinds of spiritual language. But at its heart, really what we want is for everyone else to know that they're a sinner and they deserve to suffer some consequences for it. We can hang on to bitterness and anger into our own heart. And we can rejoice when life doesn't go the way that they want to. And we can say, they're getting what they deserve. Now, sometimes sin has natural consequences and they are getting what their sin, the seed of their sin produces. But there's a difference between reveling in that, being excited about that, and forgiving them and letting go of some of that bitterness. But this passage should challenge us to say, we don't want to come to people with a spirit of superiority. Rather, we want to come to them with the spirit of what that forgiving, that first servant should have. Recognizing that we are all in the spot of needing to receive grace. And when we have that attitude, it changes everything. It changes everything. That's why Matthew 7, Jesus says, deal with the log in your own eye. And then, in humility, you can go deal with the speck in your brother's eye. But don't think you see a log in their eye and only a speck, because that's not the way life works or shouldn't work. The other thing that we see here when we come to people is, and when it comes to forgiveness, is this, that forgiveness often requires the one who is harmed to absorb the debt. There are certain things that I've said to my wife that I cannot take back. She's going to have to absorb the pain of that. There are certain words that you say to other people that you are going to have, things that are done that you cannot take back. And some of us have gone through horrendous things, abuse, neglect. And I wish I could hit an easy button and make everything be better. But the process of forgiveness is complicated. And sometimes it's going to mean that those hurts are going to be there. We use that analogy of a wound in the sermon series. Those really, really deep cuts are going to be scars that will always be there. Most of you may not know it, but I have a scar right here on my neck. My daughter asked me about it a lot. I don't know why. But she asked me what it was like 15 years ago, 20 years ago. If you would have seen me when I was a senior in high school or a sophomore in high school when I had the surgery, it looked like a big old red leech on the side of my neck. It was so big and bright that you could see it from a mile away. But over time, as the process goes, it doesn't have that kind of an effect. It's not as big and noticeable as it used to be, but it's still there. It's always going to be part of my life. The only time now I really think about it is when I shave, and if I'm in a hurry, I nick it too quick. But it's always going to be a part of my life. And there's nothing I can necessarily do to undo it. But I also don't need to actively cut it open and rehash it over and over again. And that's what I mean by sometimes forgiveness is going to require us to absorb that. It's not easy. It's hard. It's complicated. It's hard. It's complicated. And I don't want to minimize that. Jesus doesn't minimize it. But that doesn't mean that we don't do the hard work that Jesus calls us to, which is to work towards forgiving other people. And here's the thing about forgiveness. It doesn't happen with the snap of our fingers. It's a process. We're like onions. One peel gets away, we think we're past it. Something happens again and it flashes that anger and that bitterness inside of us again. And we have to deal with it. And then another layer comes off and we're like, aren't we past this already? But something else happens in our life. And it's brought to us again. And we have to work through all those emotions again. And there's a part of us that says, why do I have to deal with this? I don't know the why answer, honestly, all the time. But I do know that this parable calls us to work towards forgiving others, to rooting out the bitterness in our own lives, so that we can display the unconditional love of Christ to them. It's not an easy thing. But this is the job that God has called us to. And the only way that we can do it, the only reason we can do it, is because Christ has forgiven us, even though we don't deserve it. I know it's a heavy sermon today, but this is the passage that we have. This is the parable that we brought. And so this week, I want to encourage you to think about two different questions. One, do you realize that you owe God a huge debt for your sin? Forgiveness should always start by reminding ourselves that we're that first servant who had a debt that was astronomical, that we could not pay. That's the spot we were in. But Christ, when we admitted it, when we come to him in faith and said, Lord, I know I don't deserve it. I know that I am a sinner. But please have mercy on me and forgive me of my sins. He grants it freely. And so have you received Christ's free payment for your sin? The second question I want you to ask and think about is this. Who do you struggle to forgive? We all have people that we can add to this list. I can tell you, no one has a clear list on this. But who are those people that we struggle to forgive? And what can we do to start the process? What can we do to make sure that we're not that first servant who treats them in a different way than what Christ treated us? It's not easy. It's hard. But this passage calls us to do the hard work of mending relationships and working on forgiving one another. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We do thank you for the fact that you have paid us, given us the freedom of the debt that we cannot pay. Lord, even as we take communion today, I pray that you remind us of that truth. I pray that you remind us that we are that first servant. We had a debt that was too big for us to handle, but you paid it for us through your death on a cross. You absorbed the wrath of God, the pain of God that we deserve for our sin. Let that truth go deep down into our hearts. Let the grandness of that gesture permeate inside of us. But Lord, I pray that we can do that so that it empowers us to do the hard work, that it empowers us to love others as you loved us. Help us to navigate this whole mess of forgiveness, which is as complicated as it can be. Give us wisdom to know when we need to create boundaries. Give us wisdom when we may need to even report people for the things that they've done. But Lord, also help us to work on the bitterness and the anger and the hatred and the pride that can keep us from offering forgiveness to others. May this church be a church and a people that people around us see the heart of forgiveness shown because of the forgiveness they've received. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.